confronting conflict at home. Genesis chapter 27. Now, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old and do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me." Father, I pray that you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of this, your holy book. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated there? And I want to talk to you about confronting conflict at home. And I'll start off with a question. I'll say, do you ever have conflict in your home? Are there ever any cross words that are ever shared between families, between members of the same family? Now, this is a participatory church. This is a church where we participate with what's going on. When it's time to sing, we sing. When it's time to give, we give. And when it's time to raise our hand in response, we raise our hand in response. And so my question is, do you ever have highly emotional moments in your home? If you do, would you just raise your hand up? Now see, you can be honest when you want to. I can too. My hand was up. I'll put two hands up. Highly emotional moments. Moments of cross words. The truth is every home has its moments. Every home has its difficulty. Well, here is a story in the Bible about a home that really began well. Something went wrong. They began to go the wrong way. Well, if you have problems at home from time to time, even a lot of the time, I want you to know you're not alone. And I'm so glad that God doesn't hold up His plans on earth on the basis of trying to find perfect people to carry them out. Did you know that? Did you know that all of the plans of God and the work of God and the business of God have been carried on by normal people, people that aren't perfect? And there's not a perfect person in the house. There's not a perfect father in the house. There's not a perfect mother in the house. How many of you fathers would admit, "I'm not perfect"? Would you raise your hand up? How many of you ladies would admit, "I am not perfect"? All right, we know about the children. We don't even have to ask them, do we? They're just not perfect. And so, if you have problems at home, you are not alone. Many of the Bible figures had them. Listen to God's Word. Adam started accusing his wife of all of his problems before the dew had even settled in the Garden of Eden. Moses had a wife named Zipporah. And boy, she had a few choice words for him when he failed at doing his duty with their son. And he didn't circumcise his son. He was supposed to on the eighth day, but he was so busy serving God that he forgot his family. And Zipporah had some cross words for him. Samuel had boys that Israel could not count on. You say, "Oh, no, can't be. Not Samuel." Well, Samuel was a priest. Samuel was a prophet. Samuel was fantastic. One of those great leaders in Israel. But somehow, he was good in public, but he wasn't very good in private. And that seems to be a plague today. And so what happened in private? Well, the folks told Samuel, "You're a wonderful prophet and priest, and you've never done anything but lead us correctly. But we've got to tell you, you know what? Those boys of yours are not fit to lead." He had problems at home. Things just didn't turn out right. It's well documented about King David. It started with Bathsheba. It never ended. His was the bloodiest household of all of the kings. And then Solomon spoke from experience about home life when he said it was better to live in the corner of an attic than in a huge mansion with a complaining wife. Well, try 1,000 complaining wives. That's what Solomon lived with. And so he had a very difficult life. So I want you to understand, this story we're looking at this morning is real history. The Bible is not the history of perfect people that do perfect things and always get perfect results. It's the story of real people with real families, with real problems, who have real emotions. And if somebody out there says, I don't have emotions, I never react emotionally, you may not do it on the outside, but everybody's reacting on the inside. We have reaction. And here is a great truth. Every home has its moments. Every home has its difficulties. Every home has both the good and the bad. Now let's look at our story. When we last saw Isaac, he was sporting with his wife, Rebekah. And some of you are curious and saying, Pastor, what does it mean that he was sporting with his wife? Get the CD from last week and you will know what it was to be sporting with your wife. If you weren't here, you didn't hear it. Matter of fact, if you're a man, a woman, or a child growing up, you need to hear these sermons that I've been giving on the home. And so, pick it up. The story of romance and finding out just the right person for Isaac in Genesis 24 is one of the most fantastic romances you will ever hear. But when we come to chapter 27, years have passed, the contrast of what the man Isaac in chapter 24 and the family Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 27, it is just unbelievable what has happened. From this passage of Scripture, 20 years have passed, Abraham died, Isaac and Rebekah spent those 20 years waiting for a promised child. At last, in chapter 25, Rebekah was found to be with child. In fact, she was found to be with children. Twins were inside of her womb. And she's going to have them very soon. But a peculiar pronouncement is made, as it seems that these twins were always having a wrestling match right inside of her body. When she went to inquire of the Lord in chapter 25, verse 23, here's what he answered. By the way, she was a good woman. She was in the habit of prayer. When Esau and Jacob were inside of her, she went to the Lord to find out what the tussle inside of her womb was all about. She was a praying woman. God answered her that the two boys represented two nations and that the oldest would serve the youngest. And you know what happened. If you read your Bible, ever read this story at all, you know that Esau was the one that was born first and Jacob was born second. But Jacob reached out and grabbed hold of the heel of Esau. And I mean, they were in a wrestling match before they were born. They were in a wrestling match in the process of being born. And it is as though they fought from the womb to the tomb in their life. Sibling rivalry. I mean, from day one, these guys were in a fight. Now, Esau means red. And his nation is someday going to be called Edom, which also means red. Jacob. Would you like to know what the name Jacob actually means? Write this down on the side of your paper there somewhere. His name means trickster. Trickster. The actual word is supplanter, but it's trickster. He was a tricky person. He's going to live that way most of his life. Now, Esau, something you need to understand about the patriarchal period and about Jewish history is that the firstborn child was to receive a double portion of all of the father's goods. It had to do with carrying on the name, carrying on the heritage and the inheritance, and making sure that a name in a family never died out in Israel. And so they gave a double portion. It was called the birthright portion. And then at the end of the life, the father would pronounce a blessing on them before he would die. He'd gather the children all around them and he would tell them what the blessing was for them. And the blessing for the oldest was far greater than the blessing for anyone else. The first person, the strength of a person was that firstborn. Now, when we, as we look at this story, we're going to see that for some reason, God is going to break that tradition that He Himself established. And He is going to say that the elder is going to serve the younger. Instead of the younger being the older being the inheritor, the one that's going to carry on the family, the name, no, that's not going to happen. It's going to be the younger is going to be in charge. He's going to be the one to receive the inheritance. He's going to be the one to build up the house of Israel, and that Esau was going to serve him. Now, I want to just give you a little side note. How many of you are aware that there is a great conflict going on right now in the Middle East? Would you raise your hand up? How many of you are aware that that conflict has been going on for some time? Would you raise it? How many of you are aware that that conflict over that little piece of land and the inheritance of Jacob has been going on since this passage of Scripture in the Bible? You know, I hear the media talking today. And you know, the media, they say, well, you know, ever since the breakup of the Ottoman Empire, they talk about that. Or they'll say back in 1912, after the, or 1919, the Treaty of Paris. Then they'll say 1948, when the land was divided up by those people over there after World War II. You know what? They don't have a clue. I'm here to tell you that there were two sets of children and two sets of offenses and two sets of arguments that have determined the direction of what's going on in the Middle East. And I'm here to tell you one more reason for you to understand that that book that you hold in your hand is not only relevant, but it is steering the history. What's coming out on tomorrow morning's headlines is old news compared to what's written in the Word of God. Are you listening to me this morning? These two sets of twins. You see, Abraham had a wife named Sarah. Sarah got tired of waiting on God and said, look, go into Hagar, and I don't like that whole physical contact thing, but we've got to figure out a way to have a child. You go into Hagar, and she's going to have a child, and that'll be our inheritance. And a boy was born named Ishmael, and God said, not so. Not going to happen. Not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. It's going to be a child of your own loins. It's going to be a child, a miracle child, a child of promise, one born in your old age, one you're even going to sacrifice and I'm going to raise, as it were, up from the dead. God performed a miracle on Moriah so that Isaac was not actually sacrificed. And you know what? God kept His word. Guess who was in a fight from the very first? Ishmael. Fighting for the birthright. Fighting to be the land owner. Fought with Isaac. Isaac had two sons. Those two sons, one was Esau, one was Jacob. And from the very first, from the womb to the tomb, they fought. And all of the fighting that's going on over that little piece of land over there has to do with two families. One main family, but two branches of the family. Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. That is where it all comes from. You say, why do you bring that up? Because, folks, I want you to know that this book that you have right here is an extraordinary book. It is the book that God has given us to know what to do with and how to live and where to go in life. Somebody told one of our folks in our small group meeting the other night, they were in a small group, and the person said, you know, Pastor Phil's been preaching from these passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. To be honest, I didn't even know they were in there. I think that it might be a good idea for me to actually start reading the Bible. Well, folks, it's a real good idea for you to recognize who wrote this book and how important it is for your life. And that's what we're looking at today as we look at this family. Chapter 27 of Genesis, the perfect romance has turned into a perfect disaster. There's turmoil, deceit, lying, trickery, a lack of trust. There's manipulation on the part of all of the children and the parents. And what could have happened that took this from this beautiful beginning to this disastrous place that we are in chapter 27? I'll give a side and I'll say, I wonder if we could go behind the closed doors of your home today. I could like to ask the question, what kinds of conditions would we find there? Would we find a home that's a sanctuary of harmony, holiness, and happiness? Would we find a place of warmth and worship? Or would we find a community in conflict right there in your own home? Would we find the family members taking time for each other? Would there be those tender words from last week, those gentle touches? Would there be open and frank and honest and loving communication? Would we find that, or would we find a home in conflict? Pastor, the question is real simple. What creates conflict? What is it that creates the unbelievable conflicts in believing homes? Now, I'm here to feed the sheep today. I'm here to tell you things that you need to know as believers. Somebody said, well, Pastor, the real problems are out there in the world. Their homes are just falling apart. Yes, that's true. The world that we live in, especially our nation, is trying to take marriage itself and throw it on the ash heap of history, saying it's just so much rubbish and let's just forget marriage. Let's just live together if we want to before marriage and let's just cohabit and let's just enjoy all the fun and fruit of marriage, but let's don't have the commitment of marriage. Well, that's a disaster. And by the way, marriage between a man and a woman, that's not important. Let it be any kind of marriage. Whatever we want to describe marriage to be, let's let that be what marriage is. And so the lost, the people outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've got their way that they're going. And their homes are disasters. I'd like to stand up here and be able to report to you this morning that Christian homes are just 99% better. And that things are just going wonderful in the Christian homes. And that the story is totally different. But I have to report, I'm sad to tell you that Pastor Chuck and myself and others, Mike Huff over here who helps us so much, thank you, Mike, for your help. I'm here to tell you this morning that Christian homes are not faring very much better. The divorce rate is just as high. The anger and the conflict and the harsh words and the unkindness is just as bad. And you say, well, how could that be, Pastor, if we know the Lord Jesus? Well, has a whole lot to do with the issues that we find in the story of the child of promise, Isaac, the wife of promise, Rebekah, and the family of promise that they have. You say, well, Pastor, is there any hope for the family? God took this family and He went ahead and blessed the world through their offspring. But I'm here to tell you there was a rough time of conflict that they did not have to endure. Let's look at what causes unbelievable conflict in believing homes. The first thing I want you to see from the story, and write it on your scripture sheet, is carnal husbands and fathers. Carnal husbands, that's C-A-R-N-A-L. Pastor, what does carnal mean? I read that in the New Testament too, and I've always wondered, what does carnal really mean? Well, carnal comes from carne, which means meat, basically. If you're in a Spanish-speaking country, you're going to have chili con carne, and that means with meat, chili with meat in it. And so it's carne. It's talking about the flesh. It means that you and I are fleshly if we're not spiritual. We give in to the natural desires of our old self. We begin to ignore the impulse of the Spirit of God. And we're going to look at this closely, but here's a verse for you. Galatians 5:17 in the New Living Translation says, "The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. The Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature, or the carne, or the flesh, desires. These two forces constantly fight each other, and your choices are never free of this conflict." Now, there are those that would like to teach you that when you come to Jesus, that your flesh, your carnal nature, your old man, as Romans chapter 6 calls it, is dead, gone, and eradicated, and you will never face that again as long as you live. I'm here to tell you this verse, this passage, and many others say that we're going to have a lifelong battle. We're going to have a lifelong battle. Our old man, wives, I'm not talking about your old husband. I'm talking about every one of us, woman or man. Our old nature always wants to stick up its head and say, "Me first." And that is something that we fight all of our lives. Now, Isaac, when he started, yielded to his father, Abraham, at Mount Moriah. He showed great faith. Isaac wasn't a little baby when he went to Mount Moriah and Abraham tied him there. No, Isaac was carrying the wood and the fire. He was working. And they walked a long way, and Isaac, in great faith and belief, laid himself down on the altar and allowed his father to raise the knife before God miraculously provided a lamb to make sure that Isaac would not be sacrificed. Isaac was a man of faith. We saw great faith in Isaac with the patience that he had in waiting for a wife. He was 40 years old before he even contemplated that. And he waited on God's wife. We also see Isaac, and you didn't read this and we haven't studied it, but he labored for the benefit of other people. You see, the fights that were there, that were going on even at that time, the children of Ishmael were fighting against Isaac himself because he represented that godly line. And so Isaac was a well digger, and he was very gifted. He would dig wells for the flocks. For anyone, he dug them. And as fast as he dug them, the Ishmaelites and others, the Palestinians, or the Philistines, which is where the word Palestinian comes from, Philistine, they would come and fill up the wells just as quick, just for spite, just for hatred, just because they hated him, they would do it. And they would come and fill up those wells. Well, Isaac wasn't deterred. He digged the well, and it was for the benefit of everyone. Even the people that were his enemies benefited from the well. It'd be kind of like sitting in a boat with a hatchet. Your enemy's on one end of the lifeboat, and you're on the other. You take a hatchet and chop holes in the bottom because you don't want your enemy to be saved. That's what they were doing. They were filling up the wells that they needed themselves so that they could survive. Isaac was faithful. He kept digging. This is a spiritual man. He was the child of promise. He was a wonderful man at the beginning. And things were going great. But something happened. Something happened. He's not leading his home anymore. He's given in to appetites. The high water mark of his life happened somewhere between finding Rebekah and digging those wells. And everything has been going downhill since then. The first thing he did, and you're going to see here in this passage of Scripture that was carnal And the first thing we do as parents, and I'm speaking to the men, this is a men's sermon today. The first thing we do when we do that is this, is we begin to show favoritism among our children. It was a carnal thing for him to do. Pastor, don't you just preach the Bible? I am preaching the Bible. Listen to chapter 25 and verse number 27. So the boys grew, speaking of Esau and Jacob, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now think about this for a moment. Esau and Jacob fought in the womb. They fought on the way out of the womb. They've been fighting ever since they've been growing up. And guess who's throwing gasoline on the fire, adding fuel to the fire? We've got a dad. He likes that man's man, that boy that loves to go out and hunt. He may not have had any other responsibilities. Isaac was the richest man of the East. He had flocks and herds like nobody. Who knows what Esau had to do? But he loved that Esau because he was a man's man. He went out and he hunted and he brought in game and he fed it to his aging father, and his father loved it. And then you had that thumb-sucking, apron-hugging Jacob. He just sort of a girlified sort of a guy. And he hung around the house, and that we see that as he made that lentil stew there at one point and invited Esau to have some of it, upon which point he sold his birthright. But look at the point. The carnal, the unwise, the lack of wisdom on the part of the parents as they both choose one and they defend them. Sibling rivalries are already difficult. Parents, you do not need to flame the fires of sibling rivalries by showing favoritism and favoring one child over another. Unfair comparisons between children never, ever helps. Will you listen to me? Unfair comparisons. You see, God made everybody to be a prototype. Dave, I see you sitting down here. I'll pick on you. There is only one Dave. There's not two Daves, three Daves. Dave, you're it. You're the first one like you that's ever come along. You're the last one that will ever be here in this world just like you. You are a prototype. For you to try to be anything but who you are is a total rejection of God Almighty. And when parents say things like, "Why aren't you like your brother? Why aren't you like your sister? Why don't you just be somebody else?" He's not like his brother. He's not like his sister because he's not his brother and he's not his sister. He's his own individual person. Unfair comparisons fuel the fire of sibling rivalries in homes. Don't do that. Don't do it. That's what Isaac and Rebekah were doing. Unfair comparisons almost always divide the parents as well as the children. You see, Isaac and Rebekah, the way they get along is going to be very much tied to how much favoritism they show their children. And Isaac and Rebekah are no longer this loving, romantic couple. The sporting is no longer going on that we talked about last week because, well, things have happened. Water's under the bridge. And remember that God makes every child different and He did it on purpose. Don't show those favoritism. Well, that's what they did. You want to destroy the harmony in your home, start showing favoritism. The next thing that Isaac did is he became a very fleshly man. He fed the flesh. Chapter 27, verse 4. "Make me savory food, such as I love." Isn't it interesting? If you'll scan through there this afternoon and read that, you'll find that no less than six, perhaps seven times, you're going to find out that Isaac talks about food, savory food. He loves food. Everybody knew it. His wife said he loves food. He loves savory food. This guy has gone from being a well digger, a romantic. He's gone from paying close attention to his wife and to his family to being a self-sacrificial person serving the Lord. He's gone to laying on his back, playing with the TV remote, flipping the TV as it were, and waiting on somebody to bring him something to eat. And all in the process of him becoming fleshly, carnal, his wife has lost something. She has lost what? Respect. He's doing everything on the basis of his appetites, of self. This is what's happened with Isaac. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is hatred against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You say, "Well, Pastor, it sounds like it'd be hard to please God if you were living a fleshly life." No, it won't be hard. It'll be impossible. That's where we find Isaac. He's not pleasing God anymore. He's feeding the flesh. He's interested in appetite. He used to love the Lord. Now he loves just food. And that food represents far more than anything, far more than just what you put in your mouth. It's an appetite for those things that feeds self. Boy, these are the things that destroy homes. Showing favoritism among the children. Doing those things that may not be good for your whole family, but just for you. Fading faithfulness. Chapter 27, verse 4. He knew what God had said. In verse 4, he said, "Let me bless you before I die, Esau." Now, this is a very serious thing. What has happened to Isaac? Well, Isaac has come to the place where he decides that he can be a little bit presumptuous with God. You know, David said one time, "Lord, please keep me from presumptuous sins." Well, what does it mean to presume? Well, it means to presume that you and God have got things worked out. That, I mean, you know, God will understand. You know, it's that, oh, well, God will just have to understand. And Isaac knew that the younger was going to be the one through whom he blessed. He knew that Esau was not the one to receive the blessing. But Isaac decided, well, time's gone by. I don't think, you know, that was a long time ago and I know all about it. But you know what? I just believe that Esau, he's the firstborn. He ought to have the blessing. Besides that, I like him better. He's a man's man. He's got those broad shoulders. And I just love that. I'm going to tell you something. Manhood's not about the broadness of the shoulders. It's about the depth of the character in your heart. Are you listening to me? There's a lot of guys down at the gym that can lift lots of weight but cannot lift the weight of the damage that they do in their homes because they have no character with their wives and with their children. I'm preaching to you men this morning. Listen to me. Here we have a man that was given to himself. He was given to his appetites. He was showing favoritism. Here we have a man that's fading in his faithfulness. He thinks he's got a deal worked out with God. He can just do it his way. I know what God wants, but I think I've got a better idea. And anyway, I just don't think God's that harsh sort of a person that's just going to hold my feet to the fire over this thing. Let me tell you what a danger point is in your life, men. Here's the danger point in your life. When you can know the right way to do it, the right way to go, and ignore it. God was bringing things home to roost in Isaac's life during this passage of Scripture. He had fading faithfulness. He's ready to deny the Lord, defy the Lord, decry the Lord. He's ready to do anything because he just wants to show favoritism to the one that God did not. Something else he did is he failed to finish. He failed to finish. All of his senses were dull. His eyes failed him. His sense of touch failed him. He was mixed up between the skin of a goat and the skin of his son. His discernment failed him. His sense of taste failed him. Goat meat tasted like venison to him. He didn't get it. And so he's not being able to, his flesh is not leading him right. There is an interesting part of this story that whenever Isaac heard Jacob's voice, he heard the word, he knew that there was something wrong. Something inside said, wait a minute, that's not the voice of Esau, that's the voice of Jacob. There's something wrong here. But he went by what he could feel. Let me just give you a little side note. You preacher boys, you guys that are out here that want to preach the Word of God or teach the Word of God one of these days, it is very important for you to listen to the voice of God and listen to the Word of God, not go by the feelings about how you feel about what He said. Listen to His Word. And this is what got him in trouble. And Isaac started well, but as the family aged, he failed to finish. Many men start off when they're young to do right by their families, and they do what God wants as a husband. They know that they're there to lead, they're there to love, they're there to take on the responsibility. They know that's what it's all about. They make promises. Husbands and wives together make promises before an altar, and they tell God and everybody else, we're going to love, honor, cherish, we're going to do these things. And then something happens. We give up our love, our responsibility, and our leadership for a hobby, for an addiction, for a career. Even worse, we give them up for some sort of intellectual affair, even if not a physical affair. I've said this three times. This is the third time. My dear friend, my brother in Christ, do not assume that God winks at the whole idea of an intellectual, emotional affair with some woman that's on a page of some magazine, or that's on some movie screen, or that's on some computer screen, and that God just winks at that and it's okay. Because I'm here to tell you that he that has had lust in his heart for a woman not being his wife has committed adultery with her already in his heart, according to God. And so they're mentally disconnected, emotionally disconnected. They're self-centered. It's all about self. I'm talking to you men this morning, and I want to say to you and say that soon we're going to be announcing early morning meetings, and I'm going to challenge you. I dare you men to come. It's going to be 6:30 in the morning on Tuesday mornings coming up here real soon. We'll let you know when the first one is, but we're going to talk about wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we're going to look into God's Word in Proverbs, and we're going to find out how to be wise, how to do those things that God wants us to do. I dare you to come. Be there. We're going to have a good time as we learn to be leaders. And so, these men, like men, have done much of what Isaac does. Carnal husbands. And what else causes these terrible problems? Well, let me move on now to the contentious wives and mothers. And I had somebody tell me this week, "Pastor, you have really got to get done with this series." And I said, "Why do I got to get done with this series?" He says, "My ribs are really hurting. I sit in church and I keep getting this, and we've got to get done with this thing." And so this is going to go the other way now. We've been talking about the men. Let's talk about these contentious wives and mothers. And as wives will do when the man fails at his responsibility, the wife will pick it up. Well, that's exactly what happened with Rebecca here. You know, Isaac, he's horizontal. He's laying in there. He's not engaged. He is getting ready to put the blessing on the wrong person. She is more spiritually in tune. She remembers the promise and she remembers the directive. And so she's, "Oh no, this isn't right." It's no different today. I'm here to tell you that women are more spiritual than men. I'm here to tell you that most women are more in tune to what God would have for their family than men are. I don't know why that is, but I'm telling you that God gives men no excuse. He doesn't give them a bye on the thing. He doesn't do that. He wants us to be in charge. And here's what she failed to do. And here's what happened with this contentious woman. She became not the woman, Rebecca, that went running to her mate and who was so willing to follow him originally. She's a different woman now. And why? Well, the first thing she did is she failed to trust the Lord. Chapter 27 and verse 6 and 7, Rebecca did the same thing Sarah did. She decided to help God out. She decided, "Well, it looks like Isaac's going to mess up. He's not going to put the blessing in the right place. I've got to do something quick. Jacob, come here. Let's trick the old man. Let's make sure you get the blessing." Now, somebody's going to be here this morning and they're going to say, "Well, it still worked out for good, didn't it? I mean, looks like the end justified the means." I'm here to tell you that God worked things out with Jacob and He made sure it was going to happen in spite of the lies, the treachery, not because of them. You say, "Well, are there any examples in Scripture of when things were going the wrong direction and man didn't really have to help out and God really made it happen?" Can you just remember the story of one little man named Joseph? He happens to be one of the sons that Jacob is going to have. And Joseph has a dream, and in the dream he finds out that he's going to be the leader of the entire family, and the other 11 are going to have to bow down to him and even come to him for life sustenance itself. They hear that story, they hate him, and they decide to sell him off. And they put him in the bottom of a well to kill him. But they didn't kill him. They saw a band of, guess who came by? A band of Ishmaelites. That was the other family. You remember them? The other family, they came by, they sold Joseph to those Ishmaelites. They took him down into Egypt. And Joseph is trying to serve the Lord, trying to do what God wants him to do. And what happens? Off to Egypt he goes. He's in slavery. But he's a man of character. He might not have had the broadest shoulders in the world, but he had the depth of character and honesty and integrity. And what did he do? Even in the house where he was taken as a slave, he became master of everything. Well, the wife, Potiphar's wife, lied about him, said that he raped her. Didn't ever happen, but she said that he did. And he got out of there. He came out of his shirt and ran the other way. He was accused of something he didn't do. Yet, what happened to him then? He was thrown in jail again, and there he was in jail. Did he get to jail and start complaining and kick the walls and beat his head against the wall? No. He just let his character keep rising. He praised to the Lord and he prayed to Him. He praised Him and he prayed to Him, and God heard his prayer, saw his condition. And it wasn't very long. Jerry was in the first service, and I said, Jerry, one of the inmates was running the entire prison. Because he had character, he could be trusted. And it wasn't long before Joseph was the second man in all of Egypt, and God was behind the whole thing. No. God doesn't need our trickery. He doesn't need our conniving. He doesn't need our scheming. And many times God blesses in spite of it instead of because of it. And that's what happened in this story. She failed to trust the Lord. Her motive was right, her method was wrong, and ends do not justify the means. Moses was right when he hated to see his fellow Egyptians suffering, but he was wrong to kill the Egyptian. David was right when he wanted to bring the Ark of the Lord back from Palestinian territory into Jerusalem. He was right. He was wrong when he put it on a cart instead of letting it be carried by hand. You see, the method does make a difference. God killed Uzziah, and he killed some people because they stuck their hands in on the ark. You see what I'm saying? Ananias and Sapphira were right in wanting to make a sacrifice and wanting to give. They were wrong in the way they did it by lying about it, and God required their life. Added. You see, the method is very, very, very important. You say, Pastor, will you do anything on planet Earth to get people in this church and get them saved? No, I won't. I'm not going to lie, trick. I'm not going to backdoor the gospel to these people. I'm not going to tell them, come over here for a party and then in the back door slip the gospel in. I'm going to tell them right up front, come over here if you want to change in your life and you want to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you want to hear the truth about eternity and the truth about heaven and the truth about hell. I'm going to tell them the truth. And I think people appreciate the truth far more. Well, the methods are very, very important. She failed to trust the Lord. I've got to finish. She failed to strengthen her husband. Say, how's that? Well, she took over for him. So what do you mean? I mean, when the husband started failing, when the husband started sliding, when the husband started shirking responsibility, she stepped up to the plate. You say, well, isn't that normal? Yeah. Because women are nurturers. They want things to go well. They want spirituality to just keep on going. And so what do women do? They step up and they take over. 1 Peter 3:1 talks about wives must accept the authority of their husbands. Even those that refuse to accept the good news of the gospel, because your godly life will speak to them better than any words. I want to say something to you. I want you to understand that when a wife is married to a passive, irresponsible man, role reversals can take place. When you sit back and let your wife lead in spiritual matters and home responsibilities, you are creating, listen to me, with your own passivity and your own lack of attention, you are creating a bossy, dominating wife, and you're doing it yourself. Because women are reactors. They react. If we lead, they react. If we fail to lead, they react. They are made to react, to respond. I want to tell you something, that we're living with a generation of men that are increasingly more feminine and a generation of women that are increasingly more masculine. It is a fact. It is undeniable. And the reason is because men are shirking their responsibilities. Mighty quiet. Rebecca did what she did as a result of Isaac's leadership vacuum. And man of God, I want to say to you, take the reins of your home. Don't destroy respect by irresponsibility and self-centered, selfish behavior. What women are today is a reaction to what men are not today. She failed to see something else. She failed to see her own deceitfulness. She was deceitful, didn't think anything about it. She was manipulative, as we talked about last week. She's made a thumb-sucking softy out of her son, and now she's going to make a buffoon out of her husband. She should have trusted God and asked her husband about the promise and told him, it's up to you, you're the leader. She practiced self-deceit in 27:42. It goes on to say that whenever the reaction of Esau came and Esau made this declaration, that Jacob, just as soon as my father Isaac is dead and buried, I'm going to make mincemeat out of Jacob. That sissy, that softy, that apron swinger, I tell you what, I'm going to make mincemeat. He's dead. He's a dead man. That's exactly what Esau said. Do you see what's happening here? And so Rebecca gets Jacob and says, Jacob, things are bad. He says, listen, you run up there to your Uncle Laban's house in Paddan Aram. Stay up there a little while until the temper's cool. It'll only be a few days. That's the very word she says. Go up there for a few days. Do you know how long Jacob was in Paddan Aram? 20 years. Guess who never saw her beloved son again? Rebecca. Never happened. All the plans she made backfired. Well, this leads us to conniving brothers and sisters. Conniving. Manipulative. Envious. Jealous. They justify their methods. Jacob has been learning how to manipulate from his mom. He's been watching about irresponsibility from his dad. What did he do? Well, he was a liar. Look at chapter 27, verse number 19. Whenever he finally went in with this goat steak, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God has brought it to me. Verse 19, five lies. Watch him. He lies to him five. Look at the lying and deceit that he's ready to employ. Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau. Lie number one. Your firstborn. Lie number two. I have done as you told me. Lie number three. Sit up and eat of my game. Lie number four. It wasn't game. It was goat meat. And then number five, Isaac said, how did you find it so quickly? He said, because the Lord God brought it to me. Look how fast he's lying. Lie, lie, lie. Five lies in two sentences. When you start looking at your children and you start seeing the lying and the conniving and all of those kind of things, you better look at yourself and find out, where are they learning this? Very important. He employed lies. And something else he did, he was willing to keep up appearances. I want you to see chapter 27 and verse number 12. It says, perhaps my father will feel me. That's this whole story about the kid skin on his arms, neck. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. Well, what was he worried about? Was he worried about the fact that he was truly deceiving his father? Or was he worried about the fact that his father might have the image and impression that he is deceiving him? Where do kids learn how to keep up airs? Where do they learn how to put on a show? Where do they learn how to fake it? Where do you think he learned it? He was learning it from his parents. They employ lies, they keep up appearances, and then they pay a price. A good Sunday afternoon read for you is chapter 28 to 31. Because the trickster is going to be tricked. Jacob, how'd that feel? How'd you like that, Jacob? You went up there, you worked 7 years to marry Rachel, and you got Leah. Now you got to work another 7 years. And by the way, I want you to stay up here a little while longer because I got a little work for you to do on the crossbreeding of my stock, Uncle Laban. He was tricked. How did it feel, Jacob, to have your wages changed 10 times, to have the rules of the game changed 10 times, and then when you've built up your own family and your own stock and you're ready to leave, to have your father-in-law say to you, you're not going anywhere, everything you've got is mine, it's all mine. This trickster has now been tricked. Everything goes around, comes around, doesn't it? Well, that's what he learned. Then there's another thing that really brings disharmony in the home, and that is unconverted sons and daughters. Unconverted. You say, Pastor, what should I do? It should be your primary prayer request for your children the moment they hit the cradle, that God at the earliest age would bring them to the understanding that they need the Lord, know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Dedicate yourself to making sure that they know about God, hear of God, learn about His Word. Dedicate yourself to it. How do you know when you got a child that's like that? What are the characteristics? Well, they're the kind of people that seek immediate gratification. Back in chapter 25, 29 to 34, there was that whole story of the stew and the birthright. Esau comes in from hunting, and when he comes in and he's dead tired and he's just exhausted, starving to death, he thinks he's not going to make it to the bed. And there's Jacob. And he's cooking some stew. He says, I got to have some of that little stew. I'm about to die here. Let me have that. For immediate gratification, Jacob said to him, say, pal, what about that birthright? Give me that birthright, you can have some stew. Oh, what good is it to me? He throws it away. Doesn't even care about the spiritual aspect of it or anything else. He just wants immediate gratification. Something else about the unconverted son and daughter, they live and they seek the material over the spiritual all the time, and it brings heartache. At the end, Esau could not have cared less about the heritage and the promise of a great nation and how that there was going to be a great nation to follow him. He didn't care about that. He just cared about the land promise and the riches. The unconverted, they hate the letter C there. They hate the consequences of sin far more than the fact that they've sinned. Chapter 27, 34 to 38 says two times that he wept greatly with a loud voice. He wept tremendously, but his weeping wasn't repentance. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. It says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with many tears. He cried his eyes out, but not with repentance. The unconverted are something else. They don't mind hurting their families. Chapter 26, 34 to 35. He said, well, how do you get that out of that? Well, it's real simple. When Esau saw that the whole situation about sending Isaac up there, Jacob, and Isaac got his wife up at Paddan Aram at the family place, and now then Jacob's going to go up there. You know what Esau did? Esau went, oh, well, great. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just go marry a couple of these Hittite women. And so he did. He married two Hittite women, brought them home, put them in the house, and here they are, idol worshippers and godless heathen. And there they are doing these horrible things right in the household of promise. Invited them right inside. They don't mind hurting their families. He did it again by marrying a little bit later the daughter of an Ishmaelite. He said, Pastor, is there any hope? Is there anything we can do? Oh, yeah, absolutely. So what do you recommend? Well, we don't have time to develop it all, but Ephesians chapter 5 says something very weighty. Four little thoughts about home that make all the difference in the world in a Christian home. The first thing it says in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 22, it says wives are supposed to submit. I know that's counterculture. I know that is the most horrible thing that most women can even think. What do you mean? Recognize the authority of a man over me. I reject that totally. Well, I want you to know that you're going to set up a situation in your home that's going to be anything but harmonious. Wives, submit, even when it's hard, even when the culture says no. When you want to take the reins of your family spiritually, you want to take it. My recommendation, scriptural recommendation, hand them right back to your husband. Say, no, sir, pal, you're the spiritual leader of this home. It's time for you to lead. The next thing is husbands, love. Wives, submit, husbands, love. Love enough to lead. Love enough to finish. Love enough to deny yourself. Love enough to do right. Love enough to say no to ungodliness in this world. Love enough to lead. Then children, simple word, obey. Whenever we say that, there's a little bristling that always goes on up the neck of a child. They say, why do I have to obey? I'm a child. I'm 13 years old, you know, and I got my own thoughts. Can I just say something to you? When you say, why should I obey? Just take the motto of Nike, would you? And just do it. I want to just short-circuit the whole thing. Why? Some of you parents, they want to sit down and discuss with your children everything on planet Earth. And I mean, I'm for teaching them, discipling them, showing them everything, leading them, showing them in the Word of God. But I want you to know that a 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old child does not have the capacity nor the experience to make lifelong decisions. That's why you're there. You say, well, I want my kid to grow up making decisions. Right. Let them make smaller ones. Help them. Teach them. Show them. But when it comes to life-changing decisions, they're not ready to make them until they have some life experience behind them. Help them. Children, obey your parents. And then finally, parents, pay attention. Are you playing favorites? Are you fostering hate between your children? Are you dividing your marriage because of taking sides? Has something else, men, some job, some hobby, some addiction, or some romantic infatuation taking your attention away from your family? Listen to Malachi 4:5. Closing the Old Testament, this great prophet says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I don't know if we're living this curse, but I know we're living some curse in the United States of America right now because homes are in bad shape. You say, Pastor, is there any hope? Can families be reclaimed, redirected? Can they finish well? Paul said three little words in 1 Corinthians 13:13 about three things that abide. He said that here's what abides. The first thing that abides is faith. The second thing that abides is hope. And the last thing that abides and never goes away is love. And I'm here to tell you that hope is eternal. And the love that you give in your family will pay a dividend. And the faith that you exercise in the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ will make all the difference in the world in your family. You say, well, what is the hope for my family? If you're a father, we heard a testimony at a meeting just the other night. We had a small group meeting, and I heard a testimony of a man who stood up with tears in his eyes and said, when I was a young man, my wife and I made decisions and made choices that cost us tremendously in our home, and our children made choices following our example, and it's cost them, and they've gone the wrong way, and they've made terrible decisions. And I just want you to know that I take full responsibility for those decisions, but then I came to know Jesus at this church. 6 years ago, I began to dedicate myself to praying for my children and praying that God would forgive me for the direction that I led them, but help me reclaim them. All of these children over 35 years old, and one by one, they have come to know Jesus Christ. Their lives are changing. Their habits are leaving. Their addictions are going away. Are you hearing me this morning? I'm here to tell you that we have a God who's great in mercy, a God who's loving and long-suffering and kind, a God who hears prayer. And when you pray for your children, pray for them. Set the example for them. Reach out to them. Love them. Turn your heart toward them. God will hear your prayer. There's hope. So what is hope, Pastor? You don't let any outside influence dictate the spiritual temperature of your home. You say, what's the hope, Pastor? The hope is that you, my dear friend, my man friend, you turn your heart toward that wife and toward those children. Let nothing take the place of the dedication of that primary calling of your life. Let nothing take place of that. And your home will start to change and start to turn. Love your family. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that I said something that made sense to somebody. And I pray, Father, that you would apply the Word to our hearts. And I pray for parents. I pray for men not to become carnal and women not to become contentious and children not to become conniving. And I pray for those lost, unconverted.